Like to turn to 1 Samuel 18. We're going to read a couple of passages that aren't read too often. 1 Samuel and then 2 Samuel. But the first one will be 1 Samuel chapter 18, and then we will be turning to 2 Samuel 15 in a little bit. But as you're working your way there, profound passage in the book of Genesis, chapters 18 and 19, basically. One of the more famous and tragic stories in the book of Genesis, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. One of the things that strikes me about that story is in Genesis chapter 18, the Lord, along with two angels, come to earth and take on the form of men, and they stop by Abraham's on their way to Sodom and Gomorrah before they judge it and ultimately destroy it. But here's the first thing that I notice about that story. The Lord is omniscient, which means He sees perfectly well what's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah in heaven. Why in the world does He take on human form, come down and literally walk through the streets of Sodom before He destroys it? I think there's a lesson in that all by itself for us. God is not capricious. He doesn't do things without thinking. He hasn't forgotten to weigh the evidence. He knows what's going on. When He judges, He will be judging righteously and fairly, but He will be judging by what has actually taken place. Now, He could have done the very same thing from heaven, but He chose to do that to help us emphasize the fact that God sees us up close and personal. But He tells Abraham in Genesis chapter 18 what He's about to do. And Abraham's reaction gets my attention. That just as the Lord and the two angels are getting ready to leave Abraham's presence, the Lord tells Abraham, here's what's about to happen. But notice Abraham's reaction. Abraham says this, speaking directly to the Lord, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you, Lord, to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Great question he asked. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? I love that question because I think it reveals the heart of Abraham and one of the reasons why God chose him. If you read the story of Abraham starting in Genesis 12 on through to 25 when he dies, you will see a lot of characteristics that we all ought to emulate, and you will also understand why it is the Lord chose a righteous man like Abraham, and this is one of the reasons why. Because it's not natural for us to think of a group of people and to automatically think, well, they should be judged. You ever been over there? No, but I'll bet you they're all wicked. Well, why would you think that? Isn't innocent until proven guilty kind of just who we are as good, decent people? You don't convict people of crimes without the evidence. The natural reaction of Abraham when he hears what's about to happen in Sodom and Gomorrah is to stand up for the righteous because he's never lived there and he has no idea just how wicked it actually is. Can't conceive of it. And I like him for that. I like that naivete, if you will, that imagines a group of people and doesn't see them in the worst possible light, but actually has to be shown, no, Abraham, unfortunately, you've actually got more hope than you ought to have. Because guess what? You're wanting me to save the city for 50 righteous souls? Found out later on, there weren't 10. It was only 3 righteous souls. Hard to believe. Hard to get your mind around. But that was Abraham's initial reaction. In other words, we have respect for people and places and things that we don't know a whole lot about. And that's how it should be. Kind of ignorance is bliss kind of thing. And I think the same thing holds true for religious institutions. Ignorance is bliss sometimes. I don't know about you, but I have found when I grew up that I had a lot more respect for people, religious institutions, than I ought to have. And my reasoning was, how do you go from absolutely nothing to an institution and an organization that's permeated the entire world? Man, must be doing something right. That's because you don't know anything about them. It's pretty easy to think and give respect to people who have gone from absolutely nothing or one person to a movement that suddenly took the world. What do you know about them, Mike? Nothing. But being able to do that must be a lot of qualities, or there must be a lot of reasons to respect them. But then something, a funny thing happened along the way, and that is I started educating myself about certain things, and the scales were washed away from my eyes. And there are certain things that I realize that I don't care how big it grows to be, it should have never been to begin with. And the only reason I didn't know that in the first place was because I didn't know anything about them. And I'll give you an example of the kind of thing that I'm talking about. I was introduced to Mary Baker Eddy when I was in school. For those of you who do not know who she is, she's the founder of Christian Science. Didn't know anything about her until I was 32 years of age, but I passed church buildings with Christian Science all the time. Turns out there was family members of mine that were Christian Science, but I didn't know anything about them. All I knew was that building there, and the sign out front said Christian Science. About all I knew about them, and they were worldwide. And once again, because they're worldwide, man, they must be doing something right. Then you start reading about them. You start learning where they come from. And it's kind of amazing sometimes. I was introduced to her at school, and because of curiosity, I kind of investigated her story, even though it hasn't really been a whole lot of benefit to me in my personal life other than maybe introducing a lesson like I'm going to be speaking about this morning. But she's the founder of Christian Science. The main book that she wrote that Christian scientists consider to be inspired reading is called Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures. That's their main book, their main textbook, and they consider it to be inspired. She claimed she was only a scribe echoing the harmonies of heaven. Now, what does that mean? It means these aren't her ideas that she wrote down. She's simply telling you, just like the apostles did, what God told her to tell us. But think about that title for a second again. Science and Health. Doesn't that sound like somebody who's got a scientific background in health is writing that book? No, not so much. But science and health, and here's the key part, with key to the Scriptures. What do you think that means? It means you and I can't understand the Bible until we first understand her book. Once you first understand her book, now you're in a position to understand what the Scriptures teach. Well, a couple of things. Number one, if that were true, that book's pretty important. I don't know anything about it. But number two, if that's not true, that's about as dangerous as it gets. And guess what? Their history is littered with death, because of people who bought into her ideas, that got sick or had sick children that they refused to take to the hospital. And it happened to my own family. Family member I never met, never knew anything about. I just overheard my mother on the phone one day say, that's what happened. Got sick, refused to go to the hospital, and was overcome by the sickness and died. That's how dangerous it can be. And as you start to learn, you start to realize that perhaps the respect that I had was really founded more in ignorance than what was actually going on. Her founding moment was our scripture reading. The reason I had Brett read Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 6 is because she claimed that she fell on an ice one day and she was hurt to the point of paralysis and was going to die. And as she was laying in bed, and on the third day, she picked up the Bible and read that story that Brett just read, read those six verses that Brett just read, and in an instant, she arose as healthy as she'd ever been, and she discovered how to heal after the manner of Jesus. Pretty lofty claims, huh? Two problems with that. Number one, the doctor that came visited, she did fall on the ice. She did hurt herself really bad. She's about 56 at the time. But the doctor that came to visit her, he claims, I never told her she was paralyzed. I never told her she was going to die. Yeah, she hurt herself pretty good. You know, the kind of thing that takes bed rest. And if she'll lay there and relax for a few weeks, she'll probably be okay. But she also wrote a letter to her friend. And in the letter to her friend, written 2 weeks later, she said that she was on the mend, but she wasn't sure whether she was going to make a full recovery. Well, wait a minute. You just claimed you got out of bed completely healed on the third day and discovered how to heal after the manner of Jesus. And you know what her core belief was? The physical world does not really exist. Matter is not real. It doesn't exist. And when you're sick or when you're hurt, what's really the problem is you don't see things the way they really are. And if you saw things the way they really are, you'd see that your broken arm only hurts because you think matter is real. And when you overcome that error, your arm will cease hurting. It's hard to get your mind around that, isn't it? I used to drive on my way to the Florida School of Preaching every morning. The last church building I would pass before I go to the church was their building. And I drove past it one day, and I looked over, and they had a sweep, a street sweeper, on their sidewalk in their parking lot. You know, I thought to myself, how does a parking lot that doesn't exist get dirty? It seemed like even they believe it. And part of the reason is because those claims are just not believable. But that was her core belief. And of course, there's a chief flaw when you hold a belief like that. For instance, she had a sister-in-law who was sick to the point of death, but she wouldn't go see her. The reason why she wouldn't go see her is because she's made some lofty claims about her ability to heal. And to go there and to fail would undermine her own claims. And of course, she encountered plenty of people that were in sickness that she couldn't heal. And that creates a problem. But fortunately, some people are ingenious and they come up with answers. And you know what her answer was? Malicious animal magnetism. Whole chapter in her book dedicated to that subject. You know what malicious animal magnetism is? That if you don't like somebody, if you have an enemy out there and you think evil thoughts about them, you can kill them. I'm not making this stuff up, guys. If you think evil enough and you are persistent enough and committed enough to it, whoever it is you don't like, you can bring them to death. How committed to it was she? Her husband Asa Eddy died of heart disease. And after he died, the doctor that attended to him did an autopsy on him and said he died of heart disease. She disputed the claim. You know, she claims her husband died of, and it was written up in the Boston paper. You know, she claims her husband died of arsenic poisoning, mentally administered. Written up in the Boston Globe. Almost undermined her credibility with an awful lot of people whoever it was that had she had credibility with, but arsenic poisoning, mentally administered. She taught at the Massachusetts Metaphysical College, and you know what she made a couple of her students do all the time? Sit outside her bedroom at night so that she could go to sleep. You get a grade based on how well she slept when she got up in the morning. If she was able to sleep peacefully, it was because you were outside warding off the malicious animal magnetism. And if she wasn't able to sleep, it was because you didn't do a very good job keeping the evil thoughts out of this room. Hard to get your mind around some of this. It's hard to believe that anyone would listen to something like that. But you know, when Peter talked about false prophets, he used these words. He said, there are some people, false prophets, having eyes full of adultery. He's speaking of false prophets. We're speaking in the name of Christ, but he said they have eyes full of adultery. What does that mean? It means there are some people clothed in religion whose God is really money, power, greed, comfort. And they cloak it all in the name of religion, and unfortunately, sometimes it works, because Peter also finished that sentence with this. Having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, and here's the key part, enticing unstable souls. You know what's hard for me to accept about this world that we live in? That anybody who went out teaching that doctrine would be able to come home with anyone that follows them. How do you go from that idea to a church that is worldwide? How do you do it? That's how many unstable people there are in this world. That's hard to get your mind around too. But it's true. It is hard to imagine that anyone would listen to an idea like that. That anyone would see their child suffering like that and be compelled to think that somehow this will work if we can only convince our child that matter isn't real. It's hard to believe that there are people that would fall for that. But you know what else I think about when I consider this doctrine? There's a lot of truth in it. Not to the degree that she taught, but there's a lot of truth in it. You realize you can let other people poison you. It happens all the time. It happened to King Saul, Israel's first king. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 18. Drop down to verse 5. Israel's first king was Saul. And Saul was not a good king. Israel's second king was David. He was a great king. But this is while Saul is king and David has just defeated Goliath and is making a name for himself nationally. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 5 says this. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. And Saul sent him over the men of war. And he was accepted in the sight of all the people and in the also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now it happened as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistines, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced, and they said, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000. Then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom? So Saul eyed David from that day forward. And of course, that's what I mean about you can let others poison you. There was no one more loyal to Saul's throne than David. You couldn't have had a better soldier on your side than David, as faithful as he could possibly be. And even when God called him to be king and anointed him, David didn't serve for 7 years because he waited for God to remove Saul off of his throne. It was David's idea that if God said, I'm the next king, I will wait until Saul is removed from the throne, but I won't do it. Meanwhile, do you know what Saul did? tried to kill David at every turn. Every chance Saul had, he was trying to kill David because he recognized in David a rival to his throne, and his hatred for David so consumed him that it overcame him. And you know what? There's nothing new under the sun. Great passage in David's son Solomon, Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 4. Again, I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. No offense to Jake, but I don't try to keep up with the Joneses. Never try, never will. That's a minefield you want to be careful of going down. People go down it all the time. I don't pay much attention to how other people are doing because it's a minefield for jealousy and envy. If you're not careful, you can look around at how other people are doing and end up miserable every time. Look out your window what the neighbors have. Look around at how fast other people are succeeding and you're not. You can be careful. Or you have to be careful because it's a minefield of jealousy and envy. But guess what? Human beings also have the capacity of looking around and finding just the right people that we want to compare ourselves to. Ooh, I don't want to compare over there. Let me look over here. I'm doing better than that guy. Which is a minefield of smugness and ego. But of course, the point being, in either case, you can let other people poison you. And you can forget as Christians that our job is to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things will be added to us. Have to be careful, though, that even when we're seeking God and His righteousness, we also sometimes are persecuted for righteousness' sake. You know what's hard to accept about this world we live in sometimes? That there are people who take joy in bringing other people down. They love it. They enjoy cutting the rug out from underneath you. They enjoy bringing you down. There's a song that goes, "Love Hurts." Anybody remember that from back in the day? Love hurts. Yeah. You know why sometimes love hurts? Love sometimes hurts because rivals will throw you under the bus every time if they have their heart set on the same person you do. Be careful of that. I could tell you some personal stories about things that happened to me from so-called friends who wanted Nicole. Tell you some stories that if I focused on them, guess what? I'd end up being full of resentment and anger. But you know what I do? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Trust God that He understands my condition, my situation. And lo and behold, give a little faith to Nicole, and here she sits. But guess what? There are people that will do that to you. And you have to be careful. In the workplace, some people will resist your promotion and resent you for getting it. We read the scriptures. Anybody remember why Daniel got thrown in the lion's den? Because all of the other satraps were jealous at how much Daniel had prospered. And so they hatched a plan on how they could kill him. And does anybody remember why Barabbas was released and Jesus was crucified? Because the Pharisees were so eaten up with envy and jealousy of Jesus and His removal of their power that they used their positions to poison the people to vote that Barabbas get released. Eaten up with jealousy and envy. And it happens all the time. Sometimes we may not face death, but it can ruin your life too. Jealousy and envy can ruin your life if you're not careful. Driving down the street the other day, it was raining out. I was noticing the windshield wipers, trying to get them adjusted to just the right adjustment. You ever play that game? Reminds me of a movie I saw starring Greg Kinnear. If you haven't seen it, I recommend it. It's called Intermittent Genius. It's the story of Robert Kearns. Robert Kearns was a inventor and scientist. He invented intermittent steering. Mixing a joke there. Probably not a feature you want on your car, intermittent steering. But anyways, he invented intermittent windshield wipers. He got the patent in 1964. He pitched it to the big three auto companies in 1969. All three of them rejected him. But you know what they did after that? They all introduced intermittent steering to their automobiles and left him out of it. You know what he did after that? Sued! 1969. I think he reached a settlement in 1992 with Ford, and then the other big companies followed after that. But he gets a patent in 64. He's rejected in 69. His idea is stolen about the same time. But he never gets justice until 1992. He finally did get a settlement. But do you know what he found out after the settlement? Finally got a settlement? His family was gone. You know why his family was gone? Because as badly as he was treated, his wife wanted him to get over it. His children wanted him to get over it. He was so consumed with what happened to him and how it wasn't right that he forgot to count his blessings. And he got consumed by it. The world poisoned him. And even in victory, he woke up and found out that he lost. And the world will poison you if you're not careful. Don't let the sickness of others bring you down. Hurt people hurt people. Why did both Jesus and Stephen forgive their killers? Well, for one reason, because Jesus and Stephen understood that that kind of bitterness that eats you up before it harms anyone else. Someone once told me that resentments are like drinking poison while you wait for the other guy to die. It eats the container. So don't let others poison you. Second thing I'd like us to notice, you can poison other people. Look at 2 Samuel 15. David now has ascended to the throne. Saul has been removed. But David's own family is rebelling against him. Ever since his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah happened, everything has gone wrong for David. And one of the things that went wrong was his own son rebelled against him and stole the throne from David. Look at the first six verses. 2 Samuel 15. After this had happened that Absalom, which is David's son, After this had happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision that Absalom would call to him and say, "What city are you from?" And he would say, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me. Then I would give him justice." Look at verse 5. And so it was, whenever anyone came near him to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Question. That sound like any politician you know? All right, there's another question. Does that sound like any politician you don't know? That's the way they operate, by and large. Not every last one, but by and large. Absalom poisoned the hearts of Israel against his own father. Now think about that for a minute. David was the most righteous king Israel ever had. Despite his personal failings, and they were huge, but despite his personal failings, he always moved Israel towards the law of Moses and justice. And yet here's his own son convincing Israel that there was no justice to be found under the leadership of David. I think of this story often when I watch the news. I've made a terrible mistake in the last 6 months. When I first moved out here, I quit watching news. And then suddenly I plugged back in. Big mistake. When it comes to the points we're trying to make this morning, you have to be careful. Because I cannot believe how poisoned the American mind has become on some of this. We seem to have convinced ourselves that everyone that we would call the haves have only made it because they were wise to do evil and have taken from other people. I listen to the way some people talk and the way some people think. They act like everybody who's succeeded in life did so at the expense of other people. And then there's the other class. Just the opposite is true. Also, the have-nots are manipulating the system into providing an existence for them which requires them to make no contribution whatsoever. And you get to hear that debate all day long. You know what I say to that debate? You're both right. Not every last one, but there are an awful lot of people who have risen to power and prominence on the backs of other people that are literally exactly what Jeremiah said. They are wise to do evil. But there are also people at the other spectrum that will do anything if you'll take care of them and make no contribution whatsoever. They are both right. But you know what I ask myself after I consider that? What's that got to do with me in my Christian walk? And as I spend time meditating on that and thinking about that, how's that helping me as I walk this difficult road? And the words of Jesus to Peter come to my mind when Jesus told Peter, "If I will that John remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." In a world where Satan is God, the prince of the power of the air, I need to remind myself of how much of what I hear is manipulated by the world. And be careful as I absorb it, because guess what? I can get poisoned by the world around me, and I can get poisoned in the church as well. Powerful passage about Peter's greatest sin in Galatians chapter 2. Paul records, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I was stood into the face, because he was to be blamed. But before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew himself and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy." For those of you keeping score at home, what have we just learned? Christian Jews from Jerusalem came up to Antioch and so intimidated Peter into behaving as though Jewish Christians were first-class Christians in the kingdom of God. Meanwhile, Gentile Christians were second-class citizens in the kingdom of God and weren't special in the eyes of God. And somebody as righteous as Barnabas got caught up in that nonsense. Jewish Christians in Jerusalem poisoned Peter. Peter poisoned Barnabas and a lot of other people because they were listening to that kind of nonsense. And we have to be careful that we don't let other people poison us. The world is full of poison. Unfortunately, sometimes so is the church. We need to remember the words of James when he said, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exists, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." I may not understand all the issues sometimes, but guess what? I can tell when somebody before me has a speech that's filled with pure, peaceable, gentle, yielding, and merciful things. and I can tell when somebody's trying to poison me, and I need to act accordingly. Because you can let other people poison you if you're not careful. And one last thing. Sometimes you don't need help. I can poison myself. Do it all the time. Do it all the time. You ever contrasted Judas and Peter? Judas, cardinal sin against Jesus, betrays him, has him arrested, tried and crucified, and he's so remorseful and full of ego, what's he do? Goes out and hangs himself. Peter committed just as bad a sin. I don't know him. Need me to curse? Need me to sign an oath? I don't know him. Yeah, that's exactly what Peter did. But what was his response? I was wrong. I repent. I humble myself. What can I do to make it right? I love the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 and 10. After giving a list of everybody that saw Jesus after the resurrection, he said this, "For I am the least of the apostles," because he was the last one to see Jesus. "I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Paul recognized his great sin in persecuting the church, repented, and then spent his days trying to make restitution and make up for the way he behaved. You know, it's a pretty simple question I ask myself from time to time, especially when I'm feeling miserable. Are you the victim or the perpetrator? You know, the answer is both. Every last person I've ever met has both been victimized but are also the perpetrators. But here's the problem. Victims always focus on the injustices that are committed against them. And they may be many. But here's the problem. That'll work temporarily, make you feel better. But you'll end up with the same life. All victimhood ever does is make you feel a little bit better on the day you're whining about how the world's mistreating you. But you'll wake up with the exact same life. Do you know when my life turned around? I looked in the mirror one day and I didn't see a victim anymore. I saw the perpetrator. I saw the man who was making other people's lives harder. And I repented and got right with the Lord and quit poisoning other people and stopped letting other people poison me and ever trying to keep my heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. Not letting other people poison me and not poisoning myself. You know what? Perps focus on their own sins, not the sins of other people. And they get better when they repent. Malicious animal magnetism is insanity, as taught by Mary Baker Eddy. It just is. I don't know how you can teach it another way. However, there's an element of truth in it. Others poison us all the time, and we poison others while we poison ourselves. Even if no one's around, I'll poison myself if I'm not on my guard. Which is why Paul taught us, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, whatever things are praiseworthy, meditate on these things. You choose your thoughts. You choose them. Oh, no, I don't. You understand. The circumstances of life make me choose the way I think. Wrong. Circumstances of life may help, but you absolutely choose your own thoughts. Is the glass half full or is the glass half empty? It is what you make of it. If you're going to let other people poison you, it will be half empty. But if you choose to be an overcomer, you will see that glass is half full. If you're here today, Jesus once said, if you die in your sin where I am, you cannot come. John chapter 8 said it twice. However, baptism is for the remission of sin. You can get upset that you're in your sin. That's the problem. What's the solution? Faith in Jesus Christ, repentance of your sins, confessing His name before your fellow man, and being baptized for the remission of your sins so that you can arise to walk in newness of life where all the saved are, and quit letting the world poison you. If you need to answer the call of the gospel, why don't you come forward as we sing the song of invitation.